Last week's part of this ongoing story that started with a lame man begging at the temple gate was the part where Peter and John were arrested. It's the part where the people in charge of the temple found out what was going on and went to check it out. And they were, I love the choice, the word choice that Luke uses. They were much annoyed to discover that Peter and John were teaching that in Jesus there's the resurrection of the dead. They were attributing something to Jesus, a man that they had seen crucified, that they had seen dead and buried, that only belongs to God. Even the whole idea of the resurrection of the dead itself wasn't a settled theological matter in the temple. Among people with way more education and way more years dedicated to thinking about these things than Peter and John had. So they arrested Peter and John for the night until they could convene all the people required for a hearing the next day. And as Luke tells the story, the whole thing seems pretty tame. I don't know when you read it, when you hear it read, how it comes across to your ears, but to my ears, it seems really tame. I mean, maybe not the temple scene. Luke tells us there were like 5,000 people who heard Peter and John preaching and believed what they'd said. And 5,000 people anywhere isn't going to be really tame. There'd be energy and excitement and noise, probably a lot of noise. That's probably why all the people in charge of the temple came, because they wondered what was going on in their space. But the actual arrest, the actual hearing, all of that seems really tame when I read this story. Even the words that Luke chooses to tell the story, right off the bat in verses 1 to 2, we read that the people in charge of the temple were much annoyed. That's strange. They weren't furious. They weren't livid. They weren't angry. They were annoyed. It's a tame word. And then there's the hearing itself. It reads like almost a pleasantish dialogue more than any kind of legal proceeding. The people in charge, if you'll remember, they ask by what power or in what name had Peter and John healed the lame man and taught the people. Peter tells them they did it in the name of Jesus. He gets a little dangerous when he clarifies that the Jesus he's talking about is the one that they had crucified. But for the most part, it all reads tame. There aren't even any consequences for Peter and John. The people in charge are amazed by their confidence. The guy they'd healed is standing right there with them, so they can't really argue against that. Even their deliberations are tame. What'll we do with them, they ask. I can almost hear the nuns in the abbey singing, "How do you solve a problem like Maria?" Sound of Music, for those of you who are not familiar. And then Peter and John, released with instruction to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. It's tame. I don't have a better word for it. Now, sure, it may have gotten a bit tense when Peter and John told the people in charge that they had no intention of stopping. But other than reiterating what they just said, the people in charge don't really come off as all that threatening. Now, of course, these are the same people who oversaw Jesus' trial and insisted on Jesus' crucifixion, one of the worst known ways to die in the ancient Roman world. So there was maybe that in the back of Peter and John's minds. And the people in charge were in charge of God's house, which was the temple, which was the place where God met his people through the people in charge. So there was that as well. There was probably a pretty significant underlying and internalized intimidation factor at work. But as of yet, there hadn't been any real persecution of Jesus' followers. Nobody had come after the apostles after Jesus' execution, despite their fear that exactly that possibility in the days following his death was forefront of their mind. And yet, when we get to verse 29, this is what Peter and John and the other believers pray after they were released. They pray these words from verse 29, "And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness." Look at their threats. What threats? I've gone back through this passage over and over and over again, and honestly, I don't see any threats. I see a, hey, stop doing what you've been doing, but no "or else" attached to that, just a clear stop it. It seems to me that maybe something was lost in translation, because clearly the whole arrest and the hearing was a bit more frightening to Peter and John and their friends, the people they went back to, than it must read. Otherwise, why would they pray, Lord, look at their threats? Why would they use that word if it wasn't more intimidating than what it reads maybe to our ears? I am probably, maybe some of you as well, I need to remember that this book was written after persecution had become a very real experience of Christians. So even though in this story itself, persecution wasn't something that was being felt, the whole Christian movement was very, very new. They weren't even Christians yet. They were just Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, who believed that God had raised up Jesus from the dead. But there wasn't really persecution other than Jesus being crucified. That counts for sure. But amongst his followers, things had so far been fairly safe, fairly reasonable. But Luke isn't writing at the time this story was happening. Luke is writing after the fact, probably, best guess, probably in the 60s or 70s AD, in the first century, kind of the latter half of the first century, he's writing. And at the time that he's writing, Peter, Paul, and James had all already likely been executed by the time this book was written. So it's not just that Luke and his readers would have been aware of persecution, but some of the very first, most vocal apostles had already been executed. They'd probably been tortured, they'd been imprisoned, all sorts of things. They were all experiencing a loss of social standing. Income and various privileges were widespread. They were removed in a widespread way among those who called themselves followers of Jesus. So they had lost because of their faith, because they proclaimed Jesus. At the time when this was written, probably Emperor Nero was the Roman emperor. He was likely the current emperor, or had been until very recently, of Rome. And he was a horrible, horrible emperor, especially in the latter part of his reign. Acts was likely written after the city of Rome had burnt. And there was this massive fire that devastated the entire city. There were rumors that the emperor had started the fire himself, but he, to take the focus off, he blamed Christians for that fire that had burnt down Rome. This happened, I think, in the late 60s AD, that this fire had happened, had devastated Rome. The Christians were blamed. Nero commanded that all the Christians should be rounded up and as many as possible were killed by truly horrendous means. We have reports of Christians who were torn apart by dogs. We have reports of Christians who were burned alive, that Nero, who by this point was truly insane, was lighting people on fire and using them as torches for his garden party. Theophilus himself, the person who Luke wrote this book for, remember from the very beginning of Acts, he wrote this book, he wrote these accounts of God's work for this man named Theophilus. If he'd been found in possession of this book that Luke wrote, if he'd made copies of it for other people, quite possibly he would have faced arrest, torture, and maybe death. So all of that is in the minds of the people that were first reading this, the people who Luke is writing for. So even though this story from Acts may sound a little bit tame to our ears, to our, let's be honest, privileged ears, I imagine that those first Christians who read it would have read it through a very different lens than we do. And so we need to stop, we need to pause with this story and do our best to imagine what it might have been like for them. Admittedly, it's a hard thing for us to imagine that kind of persecution living where we do, living in this country, living in Canada, where Christianity might be on the decline, but let's be honest, we are still very privileged as Christians in this country. But what if we were living today in China? Some of you have family, some of you have friends, have relatives. Madeline, our own member, Madeline, lives and works in China. According to Voice of the Martyrs, persecution facing Christians in China right now may be the worst that it's been since the Communist Revolution back in the middle of the 20th century. Christians are regularly arrested and sentenced to long prison terms. Church buildings have been destroyed. Gatherings have been banned. censorship abounds. Imagine just for a moment what it would be like if we were meeting in China right now. If we could even meet in China right now. In Uganda recently, a radio preacher dared contrast Christianity and Islam live on the air, and he was subsequently ambushed, strangled, and beaten to death. This all despite the fact that Uganda is one of the most Christianized nations in all of Africa. Imagine what it would be like to live in a place like Saudi Arabia, where Christians aren't even allowed to become citizens of that country. All rituals and materials that are not Muslim are banned. Converting to Christianity in Saudi Arabia carries a death sentence. Anyone who performs mission work or converts a Muslim faces jail, expulsion, lashing, torture, or execution. Even private Christian worship, even if you were in your own apartment singing worship songs, even that is prohibited. Imagine what it would be like in those places. It's hard. It's hard if we have no frame of reference to imagine what it's like to live in a place where being a Christian can result in imprisonment, torture, or death, or where church buildings, rather than being tax exempt, are torn down, or where speaking your beliefs or opinions or values out loud can get you ambushed and beaten to death. But that was the world of Luke's audience, just as it's the world of so many Christians in this century in our world. We don't live in that kind of a world. In some ways, it feels like this is a great passage to be preaching if you're living in that part of the world, because they're sharing the same persecution as that first century. But again, we're in Canada. We're in a place where we are free to gather to worship online or in person, well, barring COVID restrictions, but where we have those freedoms, where yes, we don't pay property tax on church buildings. Some of you maybe didn't know that. Christian places of worship, we don't have to pay property taxes on the places of worship. Where we get tax money, tax exemption status, we get money back in our taxes if we donate to churches or places of worship. We have so much privilege and so much freedom in this country. The fact that Christmas is a national statutory holiday is massive. The fact that Good Friday is a statutory holiday in this province, that all speaks to the privilege. What do we know about being persecuted? And what on earth does a passage that speaks clearly to people who are being persecuted, what on earth does that possibly have to say to us? Well, I think it has some things to say to us. I think it has some really important things to say to us. The first thing that I want to point out is in verse 1. It's not verse 1. It's the first verse of this passage, verse 23. When Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they, those friends, the other Christians, heard it, they raised their voices together to God. That part of the sentence, they raised their voices together to God. Together. See, their faith wasn't lived as it was my faith and it was your faith and they're separate things that don't really cross. It was always all about us. From the moment that Jesus stepped foot on this planet, it was communal, it was corporate, it was about us together as family, as the body of Christ. Together, it was about caring for each other. It was about being responsible for each other. When two of their number were arrested, everyone together raised their voices together to God. Now, I don't know about you, but I rarely think about, to say nothing of praying for, Christians in other parts of the world. I know that there are some of you among us, some of you who are here with us this morning, who spend a lot of your time praying for Christians in other parts of the world. But I know for myself, as I've been thinking about this, and I spent a fair bit of time on the website for the Voice of the Martyrs this week, just thinking and praying through what the reality is in so many parts of the world. I'm deeply concerned about the things of Christ here in Canada, here in the US. And I need to be more concerned and pray more for our Christian brothers and sisters in places like China, Uganda, Saudi Arabia, and all the other places. this passage from Acts 4, it reminds me that I am called to be together with Christians, not just in my own church, not just in my own city, not even just in my own continent, but to be together with Christians around the world, especially in those places where the name of Christ brings all kinds of trouble. The second thing that this passage speaks to me or reminds me, not only did everyone together raise their voices to God, but this is what they said in a nutshell. When they, in that prayer, in what they said to God, this is what they said. Three things. God, we know who you are. You made everything. They start right off the bat saying, this is who you are. We declare who you are, because everything else that we're going to pray to you comes out of that foundation, that understanding. God, we know who you are. When Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, he started by saying, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. He declares who God is. That's where it starts. Who is this God to whom we're praying? So often when people among us are leading in the prayers of thanksgiving and concern, they often start by declaring who God is, whether it's reading a psalm, reading a passage of scripture, or something like that. The songs that we sing that lead into that time of prayer that we do, it's about declaring who God is, because who's gonna pray to a God who isn't that, who didn't make everything, who isn't sovereign, who isn't glorious, who isn't holy? We name, and this is what they did. They named God. This is who you are. We know that you made everything. And then they say, even when the rulers and the authorities stand against you, you are sovereign. You are in control. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. God, even when every power that's here in our system, in our realm is lined up against you, God, you are still God. You are still the God who created all things and all people. You are still the God who is control. What a statement of faith. And then it's based on that faith that they ask something. And this is what they ask. Therefore, God, give us boldness. Give us courage to continue to speak as you lead. Now, I don't know if anybody else is surprised by that ask. I am fascinated that they didn't pray for freedom from persecution. They didn't pray for protection. They didn't say, God, you know, you saw that Peter and John were just arrested and thankfully they were let go, but God, we pray that you would give us an easy way from here on in. Don't let any of us be arrested, anything like that. They didn't pray to have it easier. They prayed for boldness. They prayed assuming that God would continue to heal and to perform signs and wonders just like he'd done with the lame man. And they prayed for the words and the courage to speak those words that would make sense of those signs and wonders and lead people to Jesus. You know, we in our part of the world, I think my own theory is that because we've had it so easy as Christians, we tend to think having it easy is God's preferred way. The first century Christians didn't have that same assumption. I don't think first century Jewish people had that assumption. They fully understood that this world was a place that was governed by sin. This world is a place where the powers and authorities, the rulers, and all the things that are opposed to God wield great influence. And they didn't say, oh God, that's not the way it should be. Please just get rid of that so that we can have an easy time of it. They prayed, your kingdom come, God. You defeat all of these powers. In the meantime, we're not asking to be able to escape from all that hardship. We're asking for boldness. We're asking for courage in the midst of it. And I confess that I prefer it to be easy. And these Christians, they know what it cost. They also knew the extraordinariness of when God answers that prayer. I think there's something in here, there's instruction in here on how we need to be praying for our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. I don't think it's a problem to pray for their protection, to pray that they wouldn't be imprisoned, to pray that they wouldn't suffer for their faith. But I certainly think we need to be praying for their boldness. But not just around the world. Here, in this city, in this country, in this church, Don't we need that same prayer? Because it doesn't matter that we aren't persecuted for our faith. It doesn't matter that we have it relatively very easy to be Christian here in this part of the world. But don't we just as much need that kind of a boldness? Maybe more so. Maybe things are so easy that we are addicted to that easiness, that we don't want to speak out. Even if the only persecution we'll get is a sideways look for somebody or somebody wanting nothing to do with us because we speak about things that they don't care about or they're opposed to, or we challenge certain things. But it's nowhere near the persecution of people around the world. And yet, don't we also need this prayer? So I think this is how we need to be praying for people around the world, but I think it's how we need to be praying for us as well. Not God, will you protect us? Will you keep us safe? But God, would you give us boldness? Would you give us courage to speak of the things that are of you? Would you give us courage to interpret and reframe the events that are going on in our world through the lens of Jesus, to speak boldly of those things, to think boldly about those things? The third thing that I think that this passage encourages us or requires of us comes in verse 31. In verse 31, we read that all those who prayed together, this is at the end of the prayer, all those who prayed together were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. God gave them what they asked for. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That's exactly what they had asked for, and God answered their prayer in the affirmative. I believe with every ounce of my being that if we pray like those early Christians in Acts 4 prayed, we too will get what we ask for. Do we want it? If we don't want to be bold and courageous in our speaking out for Jesus, then we don't pray it, because God answers that prayer. When we're praying on behalf of Christians in China or Uganda or Saudi Arabia or anywhere else in the world, especially in places where there is deep persecution, this is the prayer. We pray that they would be bold. We pray that they would be given the words they need to speak to the audiences they need to speak to. The whole story of the early church, of the first few centuries of the Christian church, the whole growth that happened, God's putting the name of Jesus into all the corners of the world around us, grew because of this boldness, because of this prayer that was answered over and over and over again. This story, right at the very end, it promises us that when we pray this for ourselves, for other people, God will answer. And he will answer with a resounding yes. God, give us boldness and courage to speak for you, to interpret the world events around us, just like Peter and John interpreted and reframed the healing of the lame man through the lens of Jesus. We've got to be praying as Peter and John and their friends prayed. And I pray that we would believe that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, who healed a lame man who was begging in the temple doorway, who sustained and continues to sustain Jesus' followers throughout history and around the world, will grant us the boldness that we need to be faithful to our call, and will grant boldness for our global brothers and sisters who need to be faithful to their call. This is not an easy prayer. This is not an easy thing to ask for God, from God, and to accept from God. And yet I think this is exactly how the early church challenges us. Us for whom Christianity is old and familiar and comfortable. We are challenged. We are challenged to want more. We're challenged to want the kind of courage that Peter and John and Paul and James and Christians currently around the world have shown and are showing.